1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Last week, as I began to preach this passage, I mentioned that sexual morality is tied to many other areas of life, the way a spider's web is connected. The strands of its web are connected one to another. You really cannot pull on one thread, this one thread, without making the others move. And some I mentioned to you might have seemed quite obvious, like the education of youth and health, crime, divorce, single mom and dads, moms and dads, while others may have seemed a little far-fetched, such things as government taxes and government corruption, as in the willingness to receive bribes or to be unfaithful in office. Lord willing, I'm going to be able to put the pieces together for you to show you some of those connections today. And I also mentioned the commandments, for sexual immorality is a breach of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, and I'll explain how that's so later. And the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It is interwoven with a great many other lawless deeds, immorality is. And God tells us his will for us through the Lord Jesus in no uncertain terms. The Christian's sexual conduct must be holy and honorable toward himself and all others. As Paul said in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means it's God's will that we be holy under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Last week I showed you that that meant, first of all, abstaining from sexual immorality, and secondly, in controlling our bodies. The apostle said control takes the shape of holiness, which is conduct before the face of God. A holy life is found in someone governed by the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit, just to add a little depth to that, it's by the Spirit that believers are taught to look up and find the heavenly and eternal pleasures of knowing God. And now we continue today seeking to discern what the apostle means by honor, which is conduct before mankind. Honorable conduct proceeds from an upright or righteous motive. And we find this honor in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The apostles' audience are the recipients there at Thessalonica, and they have come out of pagan backgrounds. They were Gentiles who have believed the gospel. They've come to God. They had once, and I suppose you could say they still do, they live in a society with many gods. And what were those gods like? Well, the Greek gods were outsized magnifications of humanity. I tried to listen to the Iliad a while back while I was driving. It's one of those important works of literature that educated people should have under their belts, but it was really tedious for me at this juncture of my life because of all the insertions of the activities of the gods, which of course are no gods. They remind you, they reminded me, of the most immature teenagers you've ever known who have alarming superpowers to control people. But beyond being annoying, there was no sense whatever of the holiness of the God we know from Scripture, the true God. That is the God that we, like the Thessalonians, have come to know through the gospel. So Paul's saying, up until now, you Thessalonians have only known examples of gods as sinful and as flesh-pleasing as you yourself. They were gods who induced the people to the passion of lust. That's what Paul calls it in verse 5. They knew gods, yes, but they did not know God. As it was for the Thessalonians, so for us too. The control of the body in holiness and honor has to be learned. It's a trait developed in the character of a Christian through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Control increases with the knowledge of God and with faith in God. What a difference it must make in any society if the people know the true God. As some of you have been observers of American culture for decades now, one of the patterns you have seen is the development of this nation's moral declination. People don't conduct their lives according to honorable principles anymore. As flesh-pleasing replaced honor as the governing motive for conduct, moral decline, well, it's just accelerated. And now our first concern is never the nation or public society, but our society called the church, because we are a holy nation. Therefore, since we do know God, learning or relearning honor has to be our theme. How different the church is going to be from the world if its members are motivated by honor. Honor is not taught in school. People have forgotten what it is, but let's remind ourselves that honor is of God. He is himself most worthy of honor. We speak of glorifying God on account of his worth, because he deserves to be thought on, reverenced, feared, and worshipped, obeyed, and so on. Honor belongs to God. Postures reflect honor. Bowing down to the Lord shows submission to him. So also he put honor in humanity. God made man upright, Ecclesiastes 7. Honor your father and mother, all children are commanded. And there is honor in marriage. Husbands must show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, 1 Peter 3:7. And she in turn showing respect to her husband, like Sarah, who called her husband Lord, 1 Peter 3:6. As for the civil authorities, show honor to whom honor is owed, Romans 13. And there are rewards for seeking honor from God in a godly way. There is glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, Romans 2:10. Nobody is going to be saved without sanctification. And that means nobody is going to be saved who does not learn to possess his or her body in honor. As a minister of God's word, the blood of my hearers will be on my hands if I mislead you in this matter. We are talking about a life and death matter. The wrath of God is coming. Our misconduct in these matters can mean premature earthly death, and then hell, and the second death. You're aware of how Ezekiel was said to be God's watchman, how in chapter 33 of Ezekiel he was told that if he saw the sword coming and did not blow the trumpet so that the people could take warning, their blood would be required of the watchman. Paul also in Acts 20 said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you house to house. And he said, therefore I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so in that vein, I want to show you what I know of this honor from God's word. Honor therefore requires our conformity to God's righteousness regarding maleness and femaleness. There is honor in pursuing maleness and femaleness, according as God has made each one of us, one or the other, and there is dishonor in corrupting it. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Male and female reflect the image of God. It's our duty to exemplify whichever of these two genders belong to us, which were given to us at conception and revealed at our birth. Doing what is honorable requires identifiable physical looks. We only barely need to mention the sinful specter of men going for surgeries or taking hormones to change their bodies to look female, and the same kind of behavior being done by women. Let us understand that such behavior is unworthy of the image bearers of God. It is reprobate behavior. Romans 1, because they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Other synonyms being debased, depraved, or degraded mind. Honorable sexual conduct accords with nature. It's not contrary to nature. And that is not to say that the whole sum of sexual ethics is heterosexuality, but that certainly is the foundation on which honorable conduct rests. So practically, to apply this, if you're male, be male to the best of your ability. There will be plenty of men in this world who do desk jobs, and they are not going to have the rugged appearance of cowboys and Vikings, but nevertheless should exult in being male and not try to change it. Same with women, who should be female to the best of their ability, feminine, without trying to change it. Men should not have long hair. Remember the hair bands of the 80s? Rock and roll stars had long hair for a reason, because back then it still felt transgressive. And well, culture's progressed or declined so far that it doesn't even feel wrong anymore. But it still seemed like rebellion against the traditional norms, and that sold records. The church must not be like the world. We have no part in trying to push the envelope of morals, ever increasing in license to transgress. We're the church. We're contented with God's ways. We're contented with what he's given. We're under a new king. And so, thus saith the Lord, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? 1 Corinthians 11:14. The same for women. A woman's long hair is a glory to her, but to be shorn or shaven is a shame. 1 Corinthians 11:6. So continuing on from there, doing what is honorable will be reflected in the clothes we wear. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you turn later on to that scripture, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and if you have the ESV, you're going to find that they left out the word effeminate, but they put in a footnote that says the two terms in Greek refer to the two partners in homosexual acts. Well, I think that's the very least of what it means. God gave two terms for a reason. He's teaching us something. Every Christian knows that sodomy is wrong, but it's not a translator's job to cut out a whole noun for the sake of convenience. The word is effeminate, a man who dresses like and acts like a woman. The Lord says, men who are effeminate will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I think this just gives us great guidance and counsel as children of God, for youth of any age, to glorify God. Males dress as men, females like women. They don't try to change their voices to sound like the other sex. If a man seems to have a high voice, he should use the most male voice he's got. Boys don't put on women's clothing for any reason, nor should girls put on men's clothing. And I'll say this, it's not even okay to do it for stage plays or theater, even if a school teacher tells you to. If we think that the Puritans were out of line by trying to prohibit stage plays, we have only to go to New York City, or probably much closer, and observe the world of theater. And what we would find there is a world of actors and actresses chock full of sodomites of both sexes, a world of licentiousness. And Christians can't be part of that. Do not be partakers with them. It's quite interesting to consider how in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says a woman's hair is her covering. And he uses one Greek word for her hair as covering. Then from his conclusion about her hair, he exhorts that in worship a woman should wear a covering, which is a different Greek word meaning a fabric covering. The purpose of bringing that up is that it shows that interconnectedness between being male and female and how that is connected to authority in God's house. Rightful authority is dispensed and limited according to maleness and femaleness. Authority is the principle in that commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. It has implications not just for mothers and fathers and children, but it has implications for all authority, including households formed by marriage and within the church, which is the household of God. Doing what's honorable in our Christian vocations in God's house means respecting proper expressions of authority. In a moment, I'll talk about the home and what that looks like, and marriage. I'll talk about that under the heading of the home. But right now, there's this application of how to control one's body in honor that applies to the church, the household of God. We have to unlearn the ways of unbelievers and adopt the ways of God. We're called to be men and called to be women in the household of God. In his letter to Timothy, where Paul teaches what's proper for this household, the Lord Jesus, through his apostle, says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. 1 Timothy 2:12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So that is saying that once the worship has begun, no woman prays out loud or gets up to preach, exhort, read scripture, and so on. And clearly that also must exclude a prayer meeting in the middle of worship. What's Paul's basis for saying so? What does he ground this doctrine on? It's this. Adam was created first, then Eve. In other words, God's design is for men to take the reins of servant leadership in the church and for women to submit to it. That is precisely his argument there in 1 Corinthians 11. There is this headship or this authority, God over Christ, Christ over man, man over woman. The headship of Christ must be supreme, and this order can never be inverted without introducing sexual immorality eventually into the church. And so sexual morality, let me just say honor requires natural affection. This is to say that if a person feels same-sex attraction, we cannot be permissive in saying, it's okay if you feel that way, as long as you don't perform the act. Christians would only say that if they didn't believe what the Bible says about how we are totally depraved sinners by nature. No part of us has escaped the contaminating influence of sin. Our affections and our desires are contaminated. Thus, we should never assume that if we're feeling a desire, it's a natural and good desire. We should always be skeptical of what we desire until we've verified our desires are right according to the Word of God. And that means that repenting of sins like effeminacy and sodomy, inordinate desire, adultery, and fornication all require Christians to repent of something deeper than the act. They require us to sorrowful for and hate our hearts that are producing such ungodly passions. Being drawn away by such lusts tells us that our hearts are wicked, and therefore we need supernatural help. To be holy and honorable, we have to repent of the God-dishonoring affections that are so egregious that they even go against nature. Repentance means turning back to natural affection. Now, beloved, I would not want to go any further without telling the good news, because 1 Thessalonians 4 is full of good news. In the gospel, God offers us the honor that we have lost. Think of that. Being or becoming honorable is the offer of the gospel as a benefit of salvation. Like in verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The work of Christ on our behalf and imparted to us through his Holy Spirit is sanctification. He has called us to holiness. The restoration of honor is ours. Noble image bearing may be restored to us, no matter how badly we have failed before. Set your minds on Christ as your hope to be upright again and to obtain that glory and that honor and that peace from God your Savior. We're talking about controlling our bodies in honor. Importantly, the Lord has given us marriage as an honorable relationship. Indeed, Hebrews 13:4 is for the church. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. While there are some people who have a unique calling and gifting to be celibate, Paul's most scorching language is reserved for people who make up rules for the church that don't come from God, such as forbidding marriage. It's what we read in 1 Timothy 4. He says those who make these rules have departed from the faith, not even believers, right? Devoted themselves to teaching of demons and are liars with seared consciences who forbid the good things God created to be received with thanksgiving. Beloved, marriage is good. Sexuality belongs in marriage as a God-given gift for human flourishing, and it's connected to that rightful authority of God in the home and then in broader society. Sexuality is meant to unite the lives of two people forever. If we are asked why so many parts of this web are connected to sexual morality, so that if you pull on one strand, the whole moves, it must be that the family is the most basic social unit, having an authority and an autonomy that comes from God. If sexuality is to be honorable, it has to be within marriage, with a covenant vow pledging faithfulness without reserve. The groom's vow often goes something like this: I take thee to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us depart. The bride's is the same, but says, to love, cherish, and obey, till death us depart. Why that might be important is not to grant dictatorial leverage to husbands over wives, but because the husband is responsible for the outcome of his family. If the children are unruly, or if they are not brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord, if he cannot manage his own household, and if his wife is miserable, it's not the wife's fault. It's his. Within marriage, God often grants the gift of children, and isn't that a good thing? Unlike the world where children are commonly treated as though they're a drag on a person's autonomous lifestyle, the Bible commends children as a reward, as a heritage from the Lord and a blessing, Psalm 127. The authority of both parents to raise their children in godly fear is stressed over and over in the Proverbs. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. When all parties are obeying the Lord and submitting in their spheres, the family provides the stability and the happiness that wife and children need. But when sex is outside of marriage, women and children suffer the most. Without their parents working in the joint enterprise of marriage, children miss out on the structure that God has placed in order to bless them with economic welfare and emotional support and, most critically, spiritual wholeness. Sexual immorality opens the door then for the state, you know what I mean, the government, to try to educate and to stabilize and to control the children. If we lose sexual faithfulness in marriage, we become slaves to tyrannical governments. And there are many philosophies that are trying to persuade us to do just that. Marxism, homosexuality, the woke culture, evolution, no-fault divorce, cohabitation, and so on. And just think of this connection. There are so many people in our society who are dependent on welfare because of sexual immorality. Who pays for their food, their housing, in the place of those faithless husbands? Well, it's the government who extracts taxes from the people. Sexual immorality has meant higher taxes for everyone. Pastor Richard Baxter, writing way back in the 1600s, deduced what would happen without restraints upon sex. He concluded that confusion in procreation would introduce such confusion into men's hearts and families and all societies by corrupting and destroying necessary affection and education, that it would be the greatest plague imaginable to mankind and make the world so base and beastly. As for women, if men were unrestrained, it would make the female sex most contemptible and miserable and used worse by men than dogs are. Men's lusts would drive them to variety, and the sick or the aged or the woman less pleasing would soon be exchanged, and then, of course, men would be in government, and they would make laws that would give them what their lusts wanted rather than justice to the women if marriage and faithfulness were dispensed with. Sadly, we have seen his portents borne out to be true for society as a whole. And that brings us lastly, and very shortly, to the last of Paul's exhortations, which is, do not exploit one another by sexual sin. He's thinking now about the church, and we can't always affect the greater society, and they won't always listen to us, but the church is a holy nation. Do not exploit one another by sexual sin. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Now that we are part of this new society called the church, the new ethics of the king are for us to keep peaceful relationships with each other. Apparently, sexual immorality was all throughout Thessalonica and the Greek world, because Paul had spent time when he was there in person warning them about it, and now is restating it in his letter. A brother or sister sitting beside you is trusting you to do what is honorable for him and her. Honor their marriage. Protect those who are single and vulnerable. Exploit no one, which is to say, do not derive a benefit from sinful sexual conduct. Many, many people will suffer if there is sexual immorality in the church. Here's the warning. The Lord is an avenger whenever one of his people is wronged. How closely the Lord guards his sheep. You do not want to meet the Lord in his wrath, offended on behalf of one of his little lambs, his sword in his hand. The one who exploits the brother sexually will be dealt with by the Lord as he deals with unbelievers. The truth is, believers have a completely different life now. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. We have a holy vocation. We've been saved for God, who is holy. Like the Thessalonians, we are living in a pagan culture, but let us live according to our new calling. There are going to be some people in this world that you don't and won't listen to. We all have somebody whose ideas we reject, somebody that we refuse to listen to. But what has been written here in 1 Thessalonians is not an opinion piece, news for today to be thrown out tomorrow. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Disregarding the sanctification of our sexual conduct is disregarding God. And I want to end now on a hopeful note. At the end of verse 8, speaking of God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I earlier said that God is making us the offer to restore honor to us who have blemished our lives with sin. God doesn't do it by telling us to do better, because by ourselves we can't do better. We can't do better on self-propelled willpower or self-initiative, because as we are in ourselves, our hearts are naturally contaminated by sin. That is, until we believe Christ and he becomes our Lord. The good news is that God gives us what he commands from us. If he commands holiness, then he gives his Holy Spirit to work holiness in us. Can you hear the relief that believers feel because of God's grace changing their hearts in the way Paul says this in Romans 6:17? Just listen for the relief, and I think it's your relief too. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You became obedient from the heart. God's grace guarantees to turn depraved hearts into obedient hearts. We know this is the work of God's Spirit writing God's law upon believing hearts. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Well-known words to you. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:33. Let us rely upon the power of God's Holy Spirit as we commit ourselves as his church to holy and honorable conduct. Let's pray.